If you have your Bible there, would you turn please again to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I just want to take one phrase, and it's that phrase that we finished our reading with. It's the testimony of the centurion about Jesus Christ. And you read there in Matthew 27 verse 54, this testimony when he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God." With our Bibles open, we'll bow and we'll seek the Lord's help for the preaching of his word. Lord God, again we approach unto thy throne, and we thank thee for the blessing of the service that we have experienced already. We thank thee for these great hymns that we have sung. We thank thee for our Saviour. And now, Lord, as we come to the preaching of thy word, I'm conscious, Lord, of the great need that we have for thy Spirit to come by. Grant, Lord, O be merciful to us, the infilling of thy Spirit. Grant even me to preach thy word, that infilling, that power from on high, to preach in the power of God. Grant, O Lord, each one in the pew that listening ear. Grant, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would take these feeble words of man and would take the powerful words of the Scriptures and would speak to the souls of men and women in this place tonight. Grant, Lord, that Christ would be seen above all else. O Lord, hide everything else of this place behind the cross. Lord, grant that the attention tonight would not be on the novelty of a young preacher. Grant that the attention would not be on something out of the ordinary, for Mr. Martin is not here. O Lord, settle our sights on Jesus Christ tonight. Grant that he might be seen above all else. O that he might have that high and lifted up place in this gathering. Be merciful to us now. Give help. We rest and rely upon thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the scripture reading which we read the account of a man's death, a particularly gruesome death, a particularly painful death. This man endured indescribable torments. He endured physical pains in virtually every part of his body. As Isaiah puts it, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His flesh was beaten, pierced, and torn. And as Jesus Christ hung there on the cross, he looked perhaps unrecognizable from how he walked the earth. He was beaten so severely, his body so scarred and marred by the wicked hands of men. Hanging on that middle tree, that man dying, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christ was led to the cross, there was some dispute as to who this man actually was. To some, Jesus Christ was a liar and a blasphemer. They knew that he had made those claims to be the long-sought Messiah. They refused to believe them. They heard the claim that he was the great I Am. Yet, their conclusion was, on hearing these great claims, that this man was no more than a blasphemous man. This man was no more than a corrupt, blasphemous liar in their eyes. To others, this man being led to the cross was a madman. Similarly, they'd heard his great claims to be the Messiah. They'd heard his words. They'd observed his confidence in the claims. And they'd concluded that this man truly and yet foolishly believed himself to be the long-sought Messiah. They knew something of that pilgrim lifestyle of Jesus Christ, and they thought, no one in their right mind would live like that. This dying man is nothing but a crazy fool who thought he was God's Messiah. Others still, on thinking of Christ, perhaps thought well of him. They'd seen him heal the sick. They knew that Christ had a compassion for the weak in the world. They knew that he was one who was often found among the despised of society. They'd heard a number of his sermons, perhaps, and they admired his good speech. Some perhaps even called him a prophet. And yet, with all that, they couldn't believe that this poor man now hanging on the cross before them, was the Messiah. In their eyes, this dying man was a decent, maybe even good man, who had simply made the wrong enemies. But there is another conclusion to consider, one last view, and it's the conclusion to which this centurion comes. Truly, this was the Son of God. To a number, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They'd witnessed his life. They had seen that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. No flaw in him. They'd been with him when he'd performed the great miracles. They were there when he calmed the storm, perhaps. They gasped as he called dead Lazarus from the tomb. This dying man was truly the Son of God. Now, we can't say much tonight of what the centurions initially thought. I'm sure they were just there doing their duty. They'd been handed this man, told to put him on the cross. Perhaps they'd heard some stories of Jesus of Nazareth. But we do know one thing. By the time the deed was done, by the time Christ hung his head and cried out, "It is finished," they had come to that conclusion. Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, it's this identity of the Lord Jesus Christ that I want to consider briefly tonight. I want to look at the cross in the light of Christ's identity and consider that the identity of this dying man as a demonstration of extents. Firstly, think of the identity of this dying man as a demonstration of the extent of man's sin. Now, when we begin to read the Bible, it very quickly becomes apparent that men are sinners. Mankind is fallen in sin. On reading through the history of the scriptures, you come across man after man who, as good as they might have been, have fallen in sin. Moses, he was a murderer. David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he fell in adultery and again murder. Men are sinners. Adam, he was created perfect, and yet even he fell in sin when he took the forbidden fruit. Men are sinners. The godliest men in the scriptures were sinners. We then read time and time again the passages in the scriptures which teach us that men are sinners. Psalm 14, verse 3, "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us." The evidence of Scripture, it conclusively teaches that mankind are sinners. We can't argue with it. It's the plain truth of God's word. More than that, I'm sure we can tell from our own experience that we are sinners. It only takes you to look over the past couple of days of your life and you find we're sinners. The lies that we've told in recent days, the lustful thoughts that we've had, the hatred in our hearts for different people, an unwillingness to serve the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength. These things are sins, and we can't deny that we're sinners. We are sinners. But tonight, it's not the fact of our sin, and it is a fact. It's not the fact of our sin that I want to consider. It's the extent of our sin that I want to firstly consider. The extent of the sin within my heart and within your heart. What is the greatest demonstration of man's sin? What is the pinnacle of man's sin? Perhaps some would turn to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you would say, well, surely that is the climax of man's sin. That is the greatest demonstration of man's sin. Look at the wicked acts done there. Then there'd be others, perhaps, and you would turn to Genesis, and you would look at Adam and Eve, and you would say, how could they do such a thing? To rebel against the Lord who had given them so much, to disobey him, that was the demonstration of man's sin. You know, can I suggest that as we observe this dying man on the cross, we see the extent of man's sin. We see the climax of man's sin as we look at Christ on the cross. As we observe this dying man here, we see a particularly horrific sight. And if this were just a mere man, the crime would be great enough. If this were just an innocent man, the crime would be great enough. You know, if we'd crucified a murderer, perhaps if it was the law of the land, fair enough. Crucify an innocent man. An innocent man who doesn't deserve it. What a crime that is. But it's worse than that. Because as the centurion rightly testified, this truly was the Son of God. At Christ we weren't crucifying an innocent man. Men were crucifying their God. For generations prior to that climactic event, men had been in rebellion against the Lord. Men had turned their own way, gone into sin, regularly discarding the laws of God, regularly turning their back on God. Ever since Calvary, it's been the same. You only have to look at our lives and we find it. How often we've gone our own way. How often we've turned in sin against the Lord. Day and daily, we sin against Him. But at Calvary, we see the climax of it all. We see the very pinnacle of our sin. The depths of our depravity are on display there. Now, all sin is wicked in the sight of God, but the crucifixion of Christ is a monstrous sin above all other sins. We didn't take a mere man and crucify him. We took our God and crucified him. And the thing is, we can't try to shift the blame. We can't say it was the Jewish Pharisees. Tonight we can't turn and say it was the Romans that did it. We can't accuse Pilate or Judas. Yes, they were guilty. But we're just as guilty tonight. As we stand here or sit here tonight, we're just as guilty. Perhaps you disagree. But did Christ not go to the cross for sin? Did he not go to the cross to bear the punishment for sin? If it were not for the sins of mankind, Christ would never have been on the cross. If it were not for our sins, Christ would never have been there. And yet, knowing that truth, knowing that our sins have brought Christ to the cross, have we turned from our sins? No. Even those of us who are saved, we do carry on in sin. It doesn't have dominion over our life, but there's still sin there. And then there's the unsaved. And in a life of sin, not willing to turn from it, we're just as guilty. Our sins put Christ on the cross. Each and every sin that we commit is perhaps a sin that Christ had to bear. Each sin is a sin inflicting the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ at the cross. And yet we haven't turned in repentance, all of us. Perhaps you're here tonight and Christ died for you, bearing the wrath that you deserved, bearing the punishment for your sin. And yet, so far, you've completely rejected that truth, completely been unwilling to turn from your sin, unwilling to face the fact that your sins have put Christ to the cross. Friends, we're guilty. We're guilty of this monstrous act against our God. We're guilty of that awful crime at Calvary. We may as well have been the ones who drove in the nails with our hands. You may as well have been the one who spat in his face. I may as well have been the one who dressed him up in those mock robes and laughed at him. The guilt is ours. We're guilty of such a monstrous crime of crucifying our God. Unsaved friend, tonight, do you see your danger? You're guilty, not of crucifying a mere man. You are guilty of bringing the Son of God to the cross, the one by whom all things hold together. The one who was instrumental in the creation of all that we have. We put him on the cross. We put him on the cross. Will the Father, will God not come and revenge such wickedness unless your sins are dealt with? Will the Father not come and deal with your sin, with such a monstrous sin as that, unless it is turned from, unless you accept of the forgiveness that is found in Christ? Turn quickly over the page to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 37. I'm cutting into a parable here. It's from the end of Jesus' parable concerning the owner of a vineyard. He'd let out his land to others. He sent out a number of his servants to the vineyard to collect the fruit. The servants had been despised and rejected. And finally now, in the parable, he sends his son, Matthew 21, verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And then Christ asks the question, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Oh, how striking that picture is, friends. How clearly it teaches us of Jesus Christ's death, the Son who came into this world, and men, we may as well have done it, remember, men took him and put him on a cross. Rather than set Christ on a throne where he belonged, we put him on a cross. Perhaps tonight, your great hope for eternity is that even without repentance and faith in Christ, that you're a good enough person, that you haven't harmed anyone. You're wrong tonight, because we're all guilty of it. Not that we haven't. It's worse than not harming anyone. Much worse. We have put the Son of God on the cross. We're as guilty as Pilate. We're as guilty as Judas. We did it. Friend, tonight, as we cast our attention to the cross, as we see with those centurions that truly this was the Son of God, no mere man, this was the Son of God, we see a demonstration of the extent of man's sin, a sinfulness so great that we would even take the Son of God and put him on the cross, let him die there. Can I urge you tonight, if you see the extent of your sin, the sin that resides within you that would put your God on the cross, would you not flee to Jesus Christ who offers you forgiveness? Oh, would you not come humbly to him even now? Would you not come to him before even the close of the message and find forgiveness in him? Forgiveness for, as you would see it, the small sin. Forgiveness for the greatest of your sins. Forgiveness for the sin of crucifying the Lord of glory. Come to him for pardon. The identity of this dying man demonstrates to us the extent of the wickedness, the sinfulness in the heart of man. But secondly, the identity of this dying man demonstrates the extent of God's justice. It demonstrates the extent of our sin, but it demonstrates the extent of God's justice. When you realize who Christ is as he hangs on that cross, it shows you the extent of God's justice. Again, as we read the scriptures, we read multitudes of texts expressing God's justice. You can think of the time when he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven. Remember the time when he dealt justice to Belshazzar, that Babylonish king, when the hand came and wrote the message of destruction on the wall. God is a God who punishes sin. Then you can read the specific texts that tell us of God's judgment of sin, his justice. Psalm 97, verse 2, "Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Romans 2, verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Truly, the Lord our God is just. He is righteous. The scriptures testify to it. He punishes sin. However, again, we're not considering the fact of God's justice. We're considering the extent of God's justice. How far does God go? Is there a stopping point? Suppose there's a certain judge. Imagine On earth here, there's a judge in the court of law. He finds regularly that he goes through his job, and it's not hard for him to pass judgment. The convict comes before him. The man who's accused is found guilty. The judge, having found the man guilty, it's fine, he can pass sentence. The man's guilty, justice can be done. The judge has no bother upholding justice. All is well. The judge, day and daily, does his job and seems perfectly fair. Everyone would say this is a just judge. Imagine, however, that one day in his job, the one brought before him is his only child, his precious son, the one who he has loved from even before the child was actually born. The child is now growing up and he's still deeply loved of his father. Surely, as you think of that scenario, imagine that the son, the case is brought against him, it's certain he's found guilty of murder. He's found guilty of murder. There's no argument about it. The son is guilty. Imagine the penalty in that place is the death sentence. Now, as you think about that, and we're considering a judge who so far he's been perfectly just. So far there's been no problem with his justice. Well, surely you can see that in that, as he's faced with his only son, as he's faced with the death of his son, if he passes sentence justly, surely you can see that that day would be the greatest test of our judge's justice. If ever that judge could ever pass by judgment, if ever he could go against his conscience, it would be that day when his son's life hangs in the balance. If we consider the horrors of Calvary, and we see this dying man hanging in torments, and then we realize that this man on the cross is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then we find the greatest demonstration of the justice of God. It was that day when Jesus Christ hung on the cross bearing the sins of his people. We read of Christ in 1 Peter 2:24 that his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. His own self bare our sins in his body. So there's Christ on the cross, and in God's sight, he has our sins, the sins of his people, upon him. What is the Father going to do? He's now got his dearly beloved Son before him. He's got the one who he has loved from eternity past. And Christ is now before him, dressed in the sinfulness of his people. What will the Father do? Will the Father pass by and neglect to judge the Son? Will the Father pass by and just put the sin under the carpet and allow Christ a free pass? Christ was there bearing our sin, and the wrath of God had to fall. If ever it was possible for the Lord to pass by the judgment, it would be that day at Calvary when his own dear, beloved Son, the one of whom he'd said, "I am well pleased," that man, that Son of God, hung before him. If ever God could pass by judgment, it would be then. But did he? No. The Lord, the Father, poured out wrath upon Christ. We read in the passage before us in Matthew 27, in the verse 45 and 46, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice," and these are some of the most stirring words in Scripture, I believe, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In those hours when darkness came upon the earth, the Father, rather than pass by judgment, the Father was being just even with his Son, pouring out his wrath upon the one whom he had loved from all of eternity. And Christ had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken because he was bearing the sins of his people, and God was just. As we consider this dying man, as we realize his identity as he hangs on that cross, we see a demonstration of the extent of God's justice against sin? Can I put it to you, unsaved friend, that if the Lord who is righteous judged Christ, the dearly beloved Son, if he judged even Christ, how much more will he judge you if you remain in your sin? If he judged Christ when Christ had sin, had our sins upon him, how much more will he judge you when you stand in the judgment day with your own sin still upon you? Friend, why will you remain in your sin? Why will you remain clinging to your sin when it calls judgment upon your head? The justice of God fell even on Christ. How much more will it fall on you unless you turn to Jesus Christ and repent? Will you not come? Cast your eyes to Calvary. See this dying man, truly the Son of God, dying there for a guilty sinner such as you, such as me. Simply come, believe on his name, and your sins, which must be judged, they will have been judged on Christ at the cross, rather than upon you in the judgment. Believe on him and be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Will you come to Christ now and be saved? Or will you continue in your sins until the day of judgment? And when you stand before God in your own strength, the one who with perfect infinite justice punished his Son will turn and punish you, casting you into the lake of fire. Friend, why will you cling to your sin when it takes you to destruction? Why will you cling to your sin when the justice of God demands its punishment? Oh, come to Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. If he did not spare his Son at Calvary, he will not spare you in the judgment. The identity of this dying man demonstrates the extent of God's justice. For truly, this was the Son of God. Finally, consider with me that the identity of this dying man, it doesn't just demonstrate the extent of man's wickedness. It doesn't just demonstrate the extent of God's justice. But it also demonstrates the extent of the love of God. Who here has not heard the quotation from 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love? In fact, perhaps the attribute of the Lord that is least argued about is his love. I don't think I would have to argue with anyone in this building tonight that God is a loving God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. How clearly the scriptures teach that God is a God of love. The references are abundant. There needs to be no argument about it. But as we turn our attention once more to Calvary, as we look at this dying man upon the cross, can I suggest that we have a demonstration of the extent of the love of God to sinners? How can you estimate the extent of someone's love for you? Surely one indicator, if you're going to estimate their love, is the extent to which they will go for your benefit. If a man tells his girlfriend that he loves her, but he never actually does anything for her, whether it be just something pleasant, being nice, having a nice conversation, or whatever. If he doesn't do anything for her, then his profession of love ought to be doubted. It's not love unless you're willing to sacrifice something for the person. A telling sign of the extent of your love is the extent to which you're willing to go for someone. Well, as we consider now the love of God shown to men, we see many tokens of God's love towards mankind. We see that he provides for our needs. We see that he gives us the air that we breathe, the food that we eat. He blesses us with fellowship, with friends particularly. He blesses us with fellowship with himself in prayer for those who are saved. He blesses us with his word, that we can read it, we can learn of him, that we can commune with him in the word. He blesses us with life in this earth. So many blessings from God. He blesses us by holding back his judgment for a season when we're in our sin. Otherwise, we would have all been cut off straight away as soon as Adam took of the forbidden fruit. The multitude of God's mercies and blessings are tokens of his great love towards us. However, as we turn our attention again to Calvary, to this dying man hanging upon the cross, we see the one who truly is the Son of God. We see there the demonstration of the extent of God's love. We see the death of the Son of God in the place of guilty sinners. This is no normal blessing. The Lord can provide for any of our needs very simply, like that, without any cost to himself. But in the work of the cross, that was a work that cost the Lord. That was a work that cost our God. Because in that time, fellowship with the Son, between the Son and the Father, had to be broken for a season. What was the most costly thing that the Lord could have given? What was the most costly thing that God could have given to save sinners such as us? Surely it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his beloved Son. None is as worthy as him. If you take all of the worth of the created universe, if you take all of it and put it in one side of the scale, take the created heavens and put them in there as well, take Christ. He outweighs them all in value. Christ is more valuable than all of creation. Oh, if you take 1,000,000 universes, take all the cherubim and seraphim from heaven, put them in one side of the scale, Christ is more precious to the Father than them all. Christ is more worthy than them all, more valuable than them all. And yet Christ is the one, the Son of God, who the Father gave at the cross. It is the Son of God who we see die for the sins of men. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. At Calvary you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious, beloved Son of God, die for sinners. We see the great demonstration of the love of God to sinful men. How will you respond to such love this evening? What is your response as the Father offers up Christ for your sin, perhaps? Perhaps you're here. Christ has died for you, and yet so far in your life you have rejected him as your Savior. The Father has given his Son. Christ has willingly gone to the cross to die for you. And yet so far you have rejected him. Oh, don't reject him once more. Don't reject him this evening. Surely, faced with such love demonstrated towards you, surely it would constrain you to come to Christ and be saved. Oh, will you not come to him? Accept of the free gift that is offered to you this evening, that your sins might be cleansed, that you might have peace with God, or that you might be prepared for heaven, for all of eternity. With the Lord? Or tonight will you stubbornly refuse once more? Tonight will you stubbornly refuse God's free gift? As the Lord looks to set his love upon you, will you go out from this place once more, having rejected the love of God to you, despising his love, trampling on the blood of Christ? Can I warn you, friends, that the day of grace runs out? The time will come when God's love is not extended to you any longer. Having been often spurned, he will withdraw his mercy, and all that will be left for you is wrath. Friend, as you consider the cross tonight, as you see the love of God extended to you once more, perhaps the Spirit is striving with you tonight. It's a mercy of God. As you see the love of God extended to your soul, would it not encourage you to come on to the one who loved you, even to the extent of giving Christ for you? Would you not come on to him and be saved? This work of the Son of God upon the cross, when we see his identity, it's a demonstration of the extent of the love of God to your soul. There's pardon tonight at the cross. With come to Christ tonight, while he pleads with you, while the love is of God is offered to you once more, come to him tonight and be saved. As those centurions rightly testified, truly, this was the Son of God. His identity shows the extent of the wickedness of man, the wickedness within us. It shows the extent of the justice of God, which must punish our sin. But it shows to us the extent of the love of God, making a way whereby we can be saved. Truly, this was the Son of God. Amen.